1 Corinthians 16:14, let all your things be done with love. Now these are among Paul's final remarks to this church in this particular letter. And having written to them so much about love in this letter, in chapter 13, we know that's where love is defined in terms of spiritual truth, God's definition of love. And he clearly addressed this as a problem in this church. He leaves this exhortation then with him in these closing remarks. He remember particularly 1 Corinthians chapter 8, if you would thumb over to that chapter with me, 1 Corinthians 8, and you'll see, I think, why Paul left this among his closing remarks of this letter. 1 Corinthians 8:1, now as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but love buildeth up. And if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet, as he ought to know. But if any man love God, the same is known of him. Now there's a lot in that little passage there. First of all, you see in what context he had rebuked them regarding love and why he would mention this in these closing remarks. There was apparently, these were very wise and gifted believers in the church at Corinth, but they were very stark and mechanical and heartless in their knowledge. And so he emphasizes this, and we have chapter 13 where he talks about if you know everything, but you don't have the love of God in you, you're worthless, you're useless to anybody, and you're lost. So this was a subject that he dealt with throughout this letter quite a bit. But look how beautiful this passage in chapter 8. He's talking about their knowledge and how it was puffing them up. And that you read that whole chapter, you see the context of that. They had this problem. They were puffed up. I know more than you. You know, like a lot of Pharisaical so-called Christians are in every age. But what's beautiful is the way he turns this around. Not only the play on words where he says, knowledge puffeth up, but love buildeth up. Edify means to build up. But also, if any man think he knoweth anything, he doesn't know anything yet as he ought to know. But if you love God, if you love him because he first loved you, then he knows you. That's salvation, not what you know. Him knowing you, not you knowing him. Of course, he gives us a knowledge of himself. But our knowledge is not salvation. Salvation is him knowing me. So you see some context to our verse tonight. So do things with love. Do all your things with love. As opposed to this self-righteous, I know more than you, condemnation of people. Because that's what people do in that parable of the Good Samaritan. The Lord said this, it says he spake this parable to those that trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Those two go hand in hand. The more self-righteous you are, the more you're going to look down on everybody else. And that was their problem here. So he said, do everything you do with love, not with a self-righteous attitude. And you can tell the difference pretty easy. Someone who has knowledge without love will tell you all that you're wrong about. Somebody who loves you will tell you the simple truth of Christ. A so-called preacher who spends their time ranting about false doctrine and goes into all the heresies, pretty much using the truth only to prove people wrong, and they love to debate and argue, and these are the ones that are puffed up with knowledge. Not hard to tell. There's a difference between refuting error with the truth, even specific error, There's a difference between that and just using the truth to beat people up, to accuse people, to, you know, and everybody that doesn't agree with you basically is a heretic. And that's so common and so easy to detect. That's what Paul is, clearly from the context of the whole letter, that's what he's dealing with. Do all your things with love. Not this self-righteous attitude of puffed up knowledge. We know that's one of the things he's talking about, certainly, because we saw it in the context. The terrible, fruitless wielding of knowledge in a way that offends rather than teaches and helps people. The gospel is offensive to sinners. There's no question about that. Those who do not know Christ are going to be offended by the gospel. But the message of chapter 8 is that the use of knowledge in an unloving way is offensive in a way that we should never be offensive. The gospel will be offensive to sinners that don't know Christ, that hate Christ. But we don't have to be offensive in delivering it. And we're specifically warned against that. And of course, our verse tonight has broad application. In fact, if the word of God itself can be used in the wrong way to offend, to place a stumbling block, or as a display of self-righteousness and heartless, loveless reviling of people, then what would this word things in our text not encompass? If even the scriptures can be used for that, if the very gospel can be used as a bludgeon, much more just our own petty pride and spirit of contention and judgmental nature can find a million things to hurt people with and puff ourselves up. So it has broad application. Let all your things be done with love. You know, in this world, there's a saying called that says familiarity breedeth contempt. And there's some truth to that. You know, the more you get to know people in this world, the more you don't like them. But that's not so in God's church. It's not that way. Some think it is, but it's not that way. Some think it's better not to get to know each other too much, you know. If that's true, then we're not the church of God, because he said this is how people are going to know that you're mine, that you love one another. You love one another. And so it's just not that way in God's church. Look at verse 15. I beseech you, brethren, you know the house of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, apparently the first among the first believers in Achaia, where Paul had preached, apparently. So he calls them the first fruits. He said, you know them and you know this, that they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. You can't do that without everybody knowing it, can you? Now you submit yourselves unto such, and to everyone that helpeth with us and laboreth. And this is just a refreshing passage of scripture. We've talked quite a bit over our studies how essential this is. The church is not a lecture hall. It's not just a place where somebody stands up and speaks, however important the subject is, and people come and listen and either agree or disagree and go home. That's not what God's church is. Being a member of Christ's church is to be part of the family of God. It's to be fellow laborers in a cause, in a ministry, in his ministry. To be invested in loving one another. I've tried to describe this before, as I see it in the scriptures, and I haven't done a very good job, I don't think, to be invested in loving one another. That's what happens in a church. To love someone is to be invested in them. In a strange sense, it's a dangerous thing. to love somebody. Because now not only do things affect you directly, but whatever affects them now affects you too. And that can hurt. That can be painful. Love itself obligates me. I hope this is halfway clear. Love obligates me, not in a legal way, of course, but by way of the heart. It obligates me to defend you, to provide for you, to help you, to sympathize with you. And I guess just by loving a person, I obligate myself to do anything and everything for them. That's what real love is. No greater love hath no man than this, and a man lay down his life for his friends. You see what I mean by love? It's a commitment. It's an investment in somebody. It's an obligation. It's a self-obligation. Is that not true of our Savior? What caused the Savior to obligate himself to give his very soul as an offering for our sins? He's not obligated to save anybody until he says, "I will have mercy." Now he's obligated. He obligated himself. What would cause him to do that? We know the answer to that. He so loved that he gave his only begotten Son. Because he loved us, though, he counted it a joy. You remember that from the scriptures? For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, counting the shame a small thing. And likewise, we ought to count it such a joy, such a privilege to have a friend, to have a brother, a sister in Christ, that we will deprive ourselves. We will suffer with them or for them. We will give of ourselves. We will labor with them and for them. Our text says that has that word in it, labor. And in reality, love is not a feeling, but it's better defined by those things done. Do all your things. Those things done. Those are what define love. Rather than by a feeling. So it is with our love for Christ and love for one another. It's the same way. It's, of course, it's not the same in every way as Christ's love, but it's like it, isn't it? It's like it. He did say, "Love one another as I've loved you." And he's the one that gives the grace to do that. Paul has exhorted us to love in verse 14. And in verse 15, he's given us an example of it. Somebody that just can't get enough of being used by God to be a blessing to his people. And by encouraging us to submit to such, to join in with them in being a help and a laborer, we see what love really is. It's defined by commitment. Our marriage vows were empty words unless they describe a reality in our hearts. How many times are those vows given in vain? Because there's no heart at the core of it. And so it is with claiming to be a member of Christ's church. Oh, I'm a member down at so-and-so Baptist church. Are you? It's vain. It's empty. Without those two words at the end of verse 16, help and labor. Help and labor. love. Love. That's how we are known as his people. The love that he shed abroad in our hearts for himself and for one another. Let all your things be done with love. And that happens because of what's in the heart. It doesn't say just, you know, be sure that you have strong feelings for one another, or it defines it. It assumes action, doesn't it, in the text. Let all your things be done with love. Look at verse 17. I'm glad of the coming of Stephanus and Fortunatus and Achaeus, for that which was lacking on your part, they have supplied. For they have refreshed my spirit and yours. Therefore acknowledge ye them that are such. I just really noticed that last phrase. Acknowledge ye them that are such. They're that way. It's not just something that they did one time. It's how they are. Isn't that beautiful? The word refresh there means to give rest. To give rest to your soul. There are folks that are that way. They're that way. And I want to be like that. And I thank God for those who are like that. Them that are such. To refresh the spirit of God's people. That's a gift from the Lord himself. We realize more and more in the scripture that one of the greatest ways that the Lord blesses his people is by his people. Acknowledge them that are such. We don't brag on one another the way the world does. You know, I don't know if you've ever been to a free will church. I have many times. All they do is brag on one another. It really is that way. They brag. The preaching is a big bragging session. They have testimonials where they brag and they recognize people, you know. Every 10 days, it's some kind of a day for somebody, you know. Let's recognize the mothers. Let's recognize the graduates. And we do that too, but not. That's not the worship. You understand? It's a big old thing, you know, in the church of man, man, man. That's pretty much what it's all about. It's all up to you. It's all for you. It's all about you. It's all because of you. We don't brag on one another like that, the way religion is known to do. But we're taught in the scripture to give honor where honor is due. That is to give the glory all to God and to be thankful for the ones that God uses to bless his people. Paul called these individuals by name. There's not a thing in the world wrong with that. You know, it's interesting. It's very offensive and very almost scandalous in the church to do that in a sense, because people get offended both ways. You know, Paul identified specifically by name heretics, too. He wasn't scared to do it. I've given you this illustration before. You know, if you see a snake in the backyard and your children are out there playing, you don't just say, well, there might be some snakes out here. Be careful. No, you say, watch out. There's a snake. Get in the house. There's a snake right there. That's what Paul did. He said, there he is right there. Here's his name. He's a snake. Stay away from him. That's offensive. for self-explanatory reasons, but also you, if you recognize somebody, well, my husband did that too, or I did that, you know, I've got, you know, what about me? But Paul wasn't afraid to do it. That's my point. He wasn't afraid to do it. He thanked God for him. He did it publicly. He did it openly. And told the church, he instructed the church to acknowledge them also. And I think that's a lesson for us too. We need to do that, of course, in the right way, but we need to do that. We need to do that. Be thankful. We have examples. The Lord lays on different people's heart at different times to champion certain things, and that's a real blessing. I'm thankful for that. We have in these two verses also, 16 and 17 and 18. I'm glad for these folks, he said. That which was lacking on your part, they supplied. They refreshed my spirit. They supplied a need, whatever that was. We don't know specifically what that was, but he said they supplied what was lacking. And listen, we have a living example of that. We have a living example in those two verses in our text of what's taught in James 2:15. If you want to turn there, I'm going to be pretty brief tonight. So if you turn over there to James 2:15, think about what Paul's saying now. He's commending these folks and he's saying they supplied a need. In religion, by the way, I was in it for a good many of my preteen and teen years, so I know quite a bit about what goes on in it. They'd have big pledge drives and things, and everybody would stand up. I pledge to give this much, you know, and everybody had to outdo the one before. You know, can you imagine that in a worship service? It wasn't a worship service. That was the problem. And everybody would pledge this, and they'd stand up and do it in front of everybody. Pledge this much money. Pledge that much money. And the preacher would say, well, man, we've got over the, you know, we've got over what we need. And then they'd end up having to borrow money to pay for whatever it was, because no, everybody pledging is one thing. But taking money out of their pockets, another. But listen to James 2:15. If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? It doesn't help at all just to say something. I mean, I'm not saying that that's never helpful to encourage somebody, but if you encourage them and then don't help them in what they need, then is that encouraging later when they realize you didn't do anything for them? That's discouraging. That you were, you know, you had good wishes for them, but you weren't willing to help them out. That's not encouraging. That's not profitable in any way. And so you see that they supplied a need. There was a need and they supplied it. And I think, Paul clearly delighted in that. He mentioned their names. He said, submit to them, join in with them, encourage them, acknowledge them. It was a blessing to him. And I understand that because it's a blessing to me. I see that so much. I'm thankful when the Lord uses somebody to be a blessing in any way. James is illustrating saving faith by that hypothetical right there that we just read in James 2. And the principle taught by it is valid also with regard to love. If you love somebody, it's one thing to say you do. But when he gives the example of what he taught in verse 14, do all your things with love. Now, here's some folks that do that. And he named them. And he said, this is how that happens. Needs are supplied. Things are done. That's how that works. Also, with regard to love as defined in 1 Corinthians 13. You see how verse 14 echoes through all of this, the rest of this chapter. Do all your things with love. Verse 19 will be, I don't know how long we've been in 1 Corinthians, but it's sure been a blessing to me. Verse 19, the churches of Asia salute you. Aquila and Priscilla salute you much in the Lord. With the church that is in their house, all the brethren greet you. Greet ye one another with an holy kiss. Now, God's people meet wherever they can. And that's interesting in this, just in, you know, closing remarks and not even exhortations, just, you know, these folks say hello and, you know, that type of thing. We learn about something about the Lord's people. They meet where they worship the Lord, wherever they are, wherever they can. If that's in somebody's house, then that's where they meet. They worship there. They hear the gospel there. I've probably worn this story out, but I know I've told it a few times over the years, but we were meeting for a while in that little house over on Boyd Mill Avenue. Most of you will remember that. We decided to sell that property and look for some property that we could build a building on. And in the meantime, while we were looking, we met in some temporary locations that I thought were very, very suitable for it. And anyway, while we were meeting in these temporary places, while we were looking for property, one of the people told me that another one who had stopped coming, and one of the folks had stopped, we didn't see him since we left the house on Boyd Mill. I hadn't seen him in a long time. And one of the other people told me that that person said that whenever we figure out what we're going to do, you know, they might come back. And some of you know me enough to know that how I might react to something like that. And I don't know if I'm proud of it or ashamed of it, but I told her, I said, you tell that person that we know we figured out exactly what we're going to do. I said, we're going to worship God anywhere we can. That's what we've been doing, and that's what we're going to do. You make sure they understand that. And I don't know if that ever got passed on or not, but that just upset me. God's people are going to get together, and they're going to hear the gospel, and they're going to worship. Wherever they are, wherever God gathers two or three of us together, that's what we're going to do. And it may be in not so great circumstances, and it may be in wonderful circumstances like these. But the Lord's people are going to worship him. And that's a blessing to see that here. Everywhere. And Paul, he wasn't too busy to stop by these people's house and preach to them. That just blessed me. Just we've talked before about kissing. Y'all may remember that. Greet one another with a holy kiss. That's not a statute. You know, it's not required to do, but it's obviously not forbidden to do, right? And some people are uncomfortable with hugging, and that's fine. It's not hard to tell when they are. Just don't do it anymore, you know. And but the scriptures are clear that it's not a problem unless you make it one. And some people have, and that's, you know, fair. Verse 22, let's close. Verse 22, the Lord Jesus Christ now. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, maranatha. Can you imagine religion as it is in this world, the so-called Christians of this world saying something like that. If you don't love the Savior, you ought to go to hell. And when the Lord comes back, I hope he puts you in hell. That doesn't sound like something you'd hear down at the First Avenue Baptist Church, does it? This is not a consigning people to hell. This is an exaltation of how lovely the Savior is. He's so altogether lovely that if you don't love him, then there's just one place for you. There's just one place for you. It's not mean-spirited. It's just stating the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ, that's our problem. That's what sin is. Sin is not we ate the wrong fruit. Sin is hating God. And when God came down here, and look, there's no in between. You can't just kind of, you know, take or leave the Lord Jesus Christ. They say that. Isn't it time to try Jesus? No, you don't do that. You either love him or you hate him. And that's what people need to understand. And this is what sin is. This is the condemnation that God sent his son into this world. And we loved ourselves and hated his son. We loved our darkness and hated God's light, the light of the world. That we showed that hatred in every possible way we could. As we murdered him. And you might think, as a believer, you might ask the question, how in the world could somebody not love Christ? You ever think about that? What problem could people possibly have with him doing everything to save you and you don't need to do anything? How can you have a problem with that? But we know how, don't we? It's because of self-righteousness. It's because we despise the Son of God. It's because we're boasters in ourselves and haters of God's Son. And listen to it in 2 Timothy 3:2. This is why. This is how somebody could not love the Savior. For men shall be lovers of their own selves. It's going to be one or the other, isn't it? It's going to be one or the other. Men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, desiring everything. It's all about me, 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 give to me, exalt me, boasters, look at me, give it to me, look at me, proud, blasphemers, listen to me, don't listen to God, listen to me, blasphemers, disobedient to parents. And you think, well, boy, that's kind of strange. And they're listed with blasphemers is not obeying your parents. Do you remember that the scripture says if you don't chasten your child, you hate him? And that if you chasten them, you can save their soul from hell? Do you remember that in the scripture? Despising God's authority is despising God's authority. Whether it's in the home, in the church, in the wherever you are. To rebel against God is to rebel against God. And that starts as a little child. Disobedient to parents. Unthankful. Remember how that's listed among all the horrible sins in Romans chapter 1? Neither were thankful. Unholy. Where did all this start? With loving me. And not God. Unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good. All Abel did was love God, and that caused Cain to hate him. by the grace of God, he loved God and obeyed God, and Cain despised him for it. Now, who he really hated was God. If he could have killed God, he would have killed God. When we could, we did. But he couldn't kill God at that time, so he killed God's son, his sheep. Despisers of those that are good, traitors, no honor. There's no honor anymore. There never has been, except where God blesses. Heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. So that may sound harsh for Paul to say, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him go to hell when the Lord comes. If you don't love the Lord Jesus Christ, you're a monster. You're an absolute monster, and so am I. And as I said, it's going to be one or the other. It's going to be you or him. You're going to love you or you're going to love him. Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Lovest thou me? And Simon confessed his love for the Savior. And it's interesting to quote this in the context of our entire passage tonight, because you remember what the Lord did when Simon confessed his love for the Lord? The Lord said, do something about it, in effect, didn't he? Do something about it. And that's what love is. By God's grace, we love the Lord Jesus because he first loved us. And love's not just a feeling. May he give us grace to love, not in word only, but in deed. It'll be his doing. We know that. We'll praise him for it if he's gracious to us. Let's pray.